me to join them at first, but I think that was just great as it was. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. While the children are being dismissed, I want to just make a quick announcement here. If you got a bulletin this morning, you probably got one of these inserts, and I just want to explain it to you. We've been going through on Sunday nights evangelism class, kind of slash preaching, encouragement to be a witness. And so something we're all supposed to be doing. And tonight we're going to end it with a Q&A. Now, we've got some questions already that we're going to be answering, but if you have a question or something that you would like to contribute, very likely somebody else will be wondering the same thing, so please write that out. There's a little drop box behind the where you got the bulletin back there. Just drop it in, and we will answer that or do the very best that we can to answer that question this evening. And so I encourage you to do that. It'll be helpful to kind of get us where people are. 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. All of us, in the course of our Christian life, are subject to being attacked. In the course of trying to live for God, we will be subject to being attacked. We sometimes get the mistaken idea that if I do right, then good things will happen to me. And if bad things are happening to me, it's because I must be doing something wrong. Now, sometimes that's the case. I think if we examine our life, we'd probably all agree that we're probably responsible for much of our own trouble and our own problems. However, there is someone that we need to remember who wants to see you defeated. There is someone who wants to distract you. There is someone who wants to take you away from where God wants you and to literally destroy you. Now, have you ever wondered why it seems that when you get saved or after you're saved, everything just seems to be nothing but trouble in your life? I remember a few years ago, a young man that I had helped lead to Christ, and he was coming to church faithfully for a while, and he told me one day, he said, you know, ever since I got saved, my life's been a mess. Everything was going fine before, and then I get saved, and this bad thing happens, and that bad thing happens. Just seems like this isn't working out very good for me. And I got to thinking about that later. You know, when you're unsaved, you're in Satan's family, and you have a very gracious enemy. When you get saved, you're in God's family, and now you have a vicious, spiteful, hateful enemy who wants to destroy you. That's why the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't want to only hurt you, he wants to devour you. And so a lot of times in our Christian life, we have those attacks. And listen, you really want to make the devil mad, you try to do something for God. You try to live for God with your life. You try to make an impact in someone else's life, and you'll really upset him. Now, sometimes we act in ways to bring trouble on ourselves. I understand that. Sometimes it comes deserved. Many times it comes undeserved. Difficulty, slander, attacks, trials. We're all recipients of it. Robert E. Lee said, everyone is slandered, even the good. Everyone gets trouble in their life. The question is not whether it will come, because it will come. The question is, how do we respond to it? What do we do when these things come into our lives? And I would say this also, speaking of the devil, I believe that he is at his worst when he has time running out. And I believe the devil's time is running out. I don't know when Jesus Christ is going to come back. I know he could come back today. I know that he's one day closer to coming back than he was yesterday. And he could come back at any time. And so Satan, having the time running out, is amping up all of his efforts. He is at his worst. And he will attack each and every one of us and our church in the process as well. It's like the message on a medicine bottle, and sometimes food as well. Shake well before using. You ever seen that? And so you have to shake it up really good before you ingest it or before you use it or whatever the case might be. And sometimes the Christian life needs to be shaken up before it's used. Sometimes it needs to be refined. In the life of David, whom we've been examining, God is allowing these things to happen. He's allowing things to come into his life. But in fact, the last few months of David's life that we've been looking at, he's had nothing but trouble. He's been maligned. He's been slandered. He's been attacked. People are trying to kill him. The king has got his elite forces after David, doing everything that he can to take him out. And so he's got nothing but conflict in his life. In our text today, we have the story of three people I want to focus on: David, Nabal, and a woman named Abigail. Ready to read with me? Verse number 2, chapter 25, 1 Samuel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a good countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was a house of Caleb. Actually, verse 2, I started in verse 3 there. There was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Then talks about Nabal, verse number 4. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David set out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, "Get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, peace be to thine house, peace be to all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers, and thou hast shepherds, which were with us. We hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask the young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David." And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is this son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, "Gird ye on every man his sword," and they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword, and there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men was very good to us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore no one consider that thou wilt do, for the evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." Now the story goes on, and we'll touch on more as we continue this message. But the interesting plot is developing here between Nabal and David. I want to preach to you this morning for a few minutes on beauty and the beast. Beauty and the beast. Father, I pray that you would help us as we search the scriptures in this passage for what you would like to show us in our own personal lives. I pray you'd use it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine yourself, if you're a lady in here, married to this absolute brute of a man. How would you react toward him? Would you become depressed? Would you become bitter? Would you become angry? Would you fight back? Would you shoot him? I mean, what would you do married to a man like Nabal? This was a example. This story is an example of, of a Proverbs 31 woman married to an April 1st man. An absolute fool. Beauty and the beast. He was the perpetrator of an attack and a slander on David. Now we'll look at two reactions to this attack. David's and Abigail's reaction. But first of all, let's just look at the characters so we know who we're dealing with this morning. We'll start with Nabal. Nabal, his very name means fool. That's what his name means. In ancient Israel, we know that names were often connected with a person's character. You look at a guy named Jacob. His name was heel holder or cheater. He always tried to cheat people, and he lived up to his name. By the way, when God changed the man, God changed his name too and called him Israel, which means Prince of God. We go to the very first man, Adam, and the name Adam just simply means man. It's the Hebrew word for man. He was the very first man. And Joseph, the Bible talks about Joseph, and his name means he will add. So it's interesting that these names mean something. Now, here you have a man named Fool. I just wonder how this went. I mean, in the nursery after the baby's born, mom and dad standing there looking at the baby. you know, dear, he kind of looks like a moron. You know what? You're right. Let's call him fool. We'll call him. I mean, how did that go? Now, we don't know for sure whether Nabal was given this name later or whether he was given it at birth. Maybe he had mean parents. Maybe they conceived him immorally and they were just naming their shame. I don't know the exact reasoning behind naming him this, but he certainly lived up to his name, whether it was given to him at birth or given to him later. Listen, can I encourage you this morning? There's all kind of labels bantied about, and you might even be involved in somebody labeling you, but you do not have to let someone else define you. Your name does not necessarily have to define you. If you remember earlier this year, in fact, the first Sunday of this year, we talked about a man who was also given a name by his parents. His name was Sorrow. That's what his name meant. And so his mom and dad looked at him. Wow, what a disaster to have this baby. Let's name him Sorrow. I don't know what went on there either, but that's the name that he was given. And we find this story in 1 Chronicles. The man's name was Jabez. But Jabez, what I like about him is he did not allow his name to define him. Sorrow was in his background, but he determined that sorrow was not going to be in his future. And so Jabez prayed a prayer. His prayer is the theme of our church this year. It's part of it's on this sign right here, 1 Chronicles 4:10. Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, that thine hand might be with me, that thou wouldest keep me from evil, and that thou wouldest, it would not grieve me. And the Bible says that God granted him his request. Nabal, though, he was different. Nabal embraced his name. Nabal was a fool. Here's what we know about him, just from the passage that we read. He's wealthy. We know he's very wealthy. We know he was crude and he was cruel in all his dealings. He's disrespectful to guests who come in peace, which that's one thing today, but in Middle Eastern times, in that day and age, everything was about the guests. In fact, so much so that when Lot received guests, he was ready to sacrifice his pure daughters to wicked men because he had to take care of his guests. Nabal didn't care. Nabal didn't care about the guests that came to him. He shouts insults. He's so volatile that no one can even talk to him, or people hate talking to him. He thinks more highly of himself than he should. He drinks too much and more. That was Nabal. He was a self-centered, disrespectful, rude creep. That's what Nabal was. In fact, Psalm chapter 14, verse 51, or verse 1, actually. Psalm 14:1, the Bible says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." You know what the original Hebrew word for fool is in that verse? You guessed it, Nabal. Nabal was a fool. He was, in every meaning and sense of the word, Nabal was a fool. The Bible calls him in verse 3 a churlish person. That's not a word we throw around much today, but churlish means hard, cruel, severe, obstinate. This was the type of person he was. Now, the Bible also says he was very great. That's interesting to me because it calls him a great man. Now, there's four kinds of greatness that we can aspire to. By the way, I believe that every one of us should aspire to the proper and the correct form of greatness. There's the greatness in what you have. There's a greatness in what you do. There's a greatness in what you know. And there's a greatness in what you are or your character. Nabal was a great man in the least of these, and that was in what he had. He was great in his possession. I'll remind you that Jesus said in the New Testament that material riches can be an obstacle to a relationship with God. The Bible says in Matthew 19:23, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, it is not impossible for a rich man to be a Christian, but very often it makes walking with God harder. One thing you'll always find in the heart of a godly rich man is generosity, always. Not, though, in the character of Nabal. According to his own wife, Nabal was a fool. According to his servants, when they spoke to his wife in verse 17, "He's such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." The word Belial there means worthlessness. Later, that word was used to name Satan himself. This is who Nabal was. He takes no thought for his actions. He takes no thought to the consequence of his actions. As soon as he so rudely dismissed David's men, his words are forgotten, and the evening we find him holding a feast. Never thought twice about it. He's so drunk and he's so stupid that evening that his wife doesn't even come and tell him what narrow tragedy he just escaped. She tells him the next morning. We also know this, that Nabal was a great coward. No matter how big he talked, he was a coward. When he heard about his close call with David in verse number 37, the Bible says his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. In the light of day, he probably realized the foolishness of his actions. He probably realized that he violated a very important principle. You don't insult a man who's about to become king. That's not a good idea. The Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 2, the fear of a king is as a roaring lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. You think? You start poking at a king, you're going to get yourself into trouble. And here, Nabal, acting the fool. Then we have David. David, as we've seen, can be impulsive, at the very least. David was a very passionate man. Yet one of David's most impressive characteristics during this period of his life is his self-control. We've seen it several times already in the passages that we've read about him. Can I remind you of the cave of En-Gedi? He was just in that cave, and in the last chapter, Saul came in, and David had opportunity to kill Saul, but he controlled himself. He kept his baser instincts in check, but not today. Oh, not today, when he heard what Nabal said. His walls of his self-restraint came crashing down. He tells his men to strap on swords, and they're going to go take care of this worm named Nabal. Nabal came, and David's ready to take him out. Nabal, by the way, is a nobody, compared to Saul, at least. But he's become the straw that broke the camel's back. David the merciful has become David the merciless. No one's going to talk to him this way. Enough is enough, he said. I've had it. I mean, it's interesting that all the way up to this point, we see David is seeking after God. David's trying to do the right thing. Even the person that's trying to kill him, he had an opportunity to take him out, but he allowed him to live, and he did the right thing. But here, he's finally had enough. Can't you identify with this? Day after day, dealing with oppression, dealing with attacks, people out to destroy him, people out to actually kill him, and it just keeps coming, and it just keeps coming, and it just keeps coming. It's like the proverbial dripping faucet. When you first walk in the house and it's drip, drip, not a big deal. But around 3 a.m. in the morning, after the 20,000th drip, you're ready to scream and pull your hair out. That happens in our life sometimes. Trouble just keeps coming. Attacks, they just keep coming. They keep coming. They keep coming. And then all of a sudden, we just can't. I think that's probably where David was here. He just had enough. He finally had enough. And then Nabal comes, and he was just that little bit to throw David over the edge. There's also the principle of unexpected conflict that can wipe you out. David expected Saul to try to kill him. David expected Saul to act as he did, and he reacted wisely when Saul did try to kill him. Now, often we act wiser. I don't know if this is true in your life, but we often act wiser in times of trouble that we expect than the unexpected conflict. And here you have Nabal. David certainly didn't expect this. Everything's going well. David and his men sort of have a job. They kind of volunteered for it, but they are taking care of this man's sheep, his flocks. Everything's on track. Then David gets attacked. He gets attacked unexpectedly. The "it's not fair" lights start blinking in his brain. He's going to take care of this problem. He's furious. David does not show Nabal the same patience and the same kindness he showed Saul. Saul, who was trying to kill him. Listen, that's why it's so important to be Holy Spirit-led at all times in our Christian life. Because Satan knows when to tempt you. Satan knows when he knows just the right time to come and try to get you angry. Satan loves to find you in a weak state. He loves to kick you while you're down.
Can I remind you when Satan tempted Jesus? Matthew chapter 4, the Bible says in verse number 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. You think? You fast for 40 days and 40 nights, his body would be weak and emaciated. And then the Bible says the tempter came to him. Then Satan shows up. When he's weak, it's often when you're at your weakest point, when you're weak, maybe you're defeated because of another battle and you're more susceptible to discouragement. And it is at that time that Satan will attack. Listen, we need to heed Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. And when we're failing, when we're hurting, and when we can't take it anymore, and it just seems like it's piling on and piling on and piling on. Yes, my flesh is weak, but my strength is in the Lord, and we need to go on for Him. Satan attacks when you're weak. He also attacks when you least expect it. I believe this is one of the things that set David off in this passage. David got a sucker punch from life. Have you ever had a sucker punch from life? Something completely unexpected hits you. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus got attacked from an unexpected source. The Bible says, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine? Now listen here, Lord. Can you imagine that? And he's saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Peter is talking to Jesus about his death. Peter's talking to Jesus about the very plan of salvation. Listen, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. You're not going to die. We're going to stand with you. We're going to fight this thing. Jesus, as you know, was born to die. He came for the very purpose of living a perfect life and then giving his life on Calvary for your sin and for mine. He was that perfect and spotless lamb that the whole Old Testament pictured in all the sacrifices. And the very purpose that Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem was that so he could one day die on a cross on Calvary for your sin and for mine. Peter says, no, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. He got attacked from an unexpected source of all people to get hit from someone in your inner circle. It's very instructive, though, what Jesus did next. Jesus turns and looks at Peter, and he says these words, get thee behind me, Peter. Is that what it said? No. Some of you, I can tell, who reads their Bible in here, amen? He did not say, get thee behind me, Peter. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. Now, why is this so instructive? It's instructive because the attack, though it came from Peter, Peter was not the enemy. Satan was the enemy. And so Jesus correctly dealt with the situation here that even though Satan allowed Peter to be used of him and gave Peter those words to say, and Peter attacked Jesus, the attack was not sourced from Peter, the attack was from Satan. And so Jesus correctly named his opponent. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. We better understand that as God's people, that that Ephesians 6:12, the Bible says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Listen, we better remember who the enemy is. The enemy is not me, the enemy is not you, the enemy is Satan. But Satan does everything he can to get us to fight between people, not between principalities, not between powers. Satan does everything he can to get the battle to be between people. And one of the ways he does this is attacks unexpectedly. When unexpected conflict comes, remember who the enemy is. The enemy's not us. The enemy's Satan. So Satan attacks when you're weak. Satan attacks when you least expect it. And then Satan attacks often after a spiritual victory in your life. Can I remind you again? The temptation of Jesus. The temptation of Jesus, he had just gotten baptized a month earlier in the Jordan River. The Bible says that after Jesus was baptized, and lo, the heavens opened up, and he saw the Spirit of God descending from it as a dove and lighting upon him, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'd say that's a pretty big victory. I got baptized, but no dove came and landed on me. No voice thundered from heaven for me. That's a great spiritual victory. It was a day of a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. He had a great victory. Then temptation came. Temptation came when he was physically weak. Temptation came after a great spiritual victory. Oftentimes in your life, man, you'll have a spiritual victory of some sort and you'll be on cloud nine and it's exciting. You'll come and give a testimony on Sunday night. Hey, the Lord worked in my life in this area. And then wham, Satan hits us as hard as he can. That's what happened with David. David had just been in the cave of Engedi and he had an opportunity to really, really mess things up. And his men told him to do it. And everybody said he had the right to do it. And fleshly, his flesh, I'm sure, said that he had every right to do it. But David said, no, I'm going to listen to the Lord, not my flesh. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And God says not to touch his anointed. And so I'm not going to touch Saul. And in all manner, really in every way, this was a great spiritual victory for David. Now, temptation came. David, in the cave of Engedi, he controlled his spirit. He did not allow his flesh or his men's bad advice to sway him. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:32, better is he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. But we have to remember in our lives, yesterday's victories do not promise us that the same will happen today. We have to always have our dependence on God. David here is on the brink of doing something that will cast a shadow on his testimony for the rest of his life. In fact, that's exactly what Abigail told him would happen. If he took time to think about it, if he took time to pray about it, he'd know what a foolish thing this was. And in fact, it would grieve his heart. But how many times do we act without praying about it? How many times do we act without stopping to think about it? Something happens to us and we react really quickly, making mistakes. We need to be spirit-led, but he's being flesh-led at this point. And it's easy to be led by the flesh or respond in the flesh when an attack comes. The surprise in this story, it's not the actions of Nabal. Nabal was a dirtbag, and dirtbags do dirty things. We can expect that from Nabal. But the surprise in the story is David. He's about to become a killer. From a potential life-changing mistake, he was saved by a sweet and noble woman. Enter into the picture, Abigail. Abigail was a woman of good understanding. She was a woman of a beautiful countenance, the Bible says. You know how some people get the beauty and some people get the brains? And so very few of us get both. Abigail had both. She was beautiful and smart. That was Nabal's wife. I think it was Pastor Forsberg. Yes, I'll blame him for this joke. A man talking to God, he told God, Lord, I'm so thankful you gave me such a beautiful, beautiful wife. And God said, yes, I did that so that you would love her. And then man thought a little bit and he said, but Lord, she's so dumb. And he said, yes, I did that so she would love you. Nabal had a wife who was smart and beautiful. Did you know she's one of the only three women in the Bible that it says that about? Esther and Rachel were the other two that it talks about them being beautiful. She's one of only three. It was as if her character has made its mark on her face. Have you ever noticed that good character lends to physical beauty? And she was. Abigail was smart. She was sensible. People look to her for wisdom in times of trouble. She's decisive. She takes action to improve the situation. She's generous. She's even willing to lay down her life for others. She's humble and quick to ask for forgiveness. She's respectful and she speaks well. She speaks tactfully. In fact, you might not even know this, but she gives one of the longest speeches ever given by any woman in the Bible right here in this passage. She trusts God. Now, you might have the same question as I do. How does a woman like Abigail end up with a dude like Nabal? And it's a very simple answer, because in that day and age, it was pretty much arranged marriages. And so at some point, Abigail's father probably married her off to this oaf because he's rich and he was successful. And so she probably had no say-so in the matter. Many women have been sacrificed like that in the Bible times, and many women even today in some cultures are sacrificed like that. Her father, no doubt, married her to the wealth, not to the man. Many a child, by the way, in one way or another, is cast away for riches, even today in our families. And so the situation was here that David's power has been growing and he's becoming more renowned. And so he's spending some time running from Saul still. And so here, while Saul hunted him and his men, he's been encamped in Nabal's area. It was the time of the year when all the sheep were being raised, ready to be sheared. And David performs a valuable service for Nabal. He offers protection for his flocks in a time that it was very common for the Philistines to come across the border and to plunder and to take. Remember what they were doing just in the last chapter? They would do that to the threshing fields. They would come and take everything that the Israelites had worked for. And so here, David and his men are protecting Nabal's shepherds. They're treating them kindly. They're protecting them. They're not taking anything for themselves. And so David figures that Nabal owes him something, and he sends him a delegation to ask him to donate some lambs and things for their food and for their provision. Now, we might, in our modern ears, might think that sounds kind of like a protection racket that David's running there. But that wasn't at all the case. He performed a worthy, valuable service for Nabal, and he expects to be compensated. Plus, it was customary in that day for them to do just that. It's worthy to mention, by the way, that David and his men could have taken whatever they wanted, but they didn't take anything by force. They left them alone, and they protected them. David performs honorably here, several different ways. He waited until Nabal was shearing his sheep. In fact, he didn't expect to be compensated until Nabal made his own money at the harvest of the lambs there. And so he didn't ask until Nabal would be well able to pay him a little bit to help out for the protection. Secondly, David was very polite to Nabal. He sent him messengers. He sent 10 young men so that Nabal would not be intimidated. He didn't send him an army of 100. He sent just a few young men. He sent them with a greeting of kindness and affection. Peace be both to thee. Peace be to thine house. He carefully gives him an itemized receipt, so to speak. He says, thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing. Verse 7. Verse 8, ask thy young men, and he will show thee. So he's saying, look, we didn't touch anything. We didn't use anything. Everything that it was safe, you can ask your young men. They'll tell you everything was safe from us and safe from marauders because of us. Number 3, David politely reminded Nabal of the traditions of generosity surrounding the harvest. He said, for we came in a good day, verse 8. He did not demand specific payment. Also, verse 8, whatsoever cometh to thy hand. David, I believe, did everything right. He was respectful, he was kind, and yet he was owed something for what he had done for Nabal. David's messengers waited for a reply. Nabal would have none of it. Nabal said, no way, Jose, you're not getting a dime. Not only does he refuse to give David anything for the feast, he insults David. Look at verse 10. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Now, it's impossible for him not to know who David was. It'd be like today, if you are out and about and somebody mentions the word Trump and somebody else says, who's Trump? Never heard of the guy. You see how ridiculous that would be? Well, in this day and age, it was David. Everybody knew David. He saved the nation of Israel. He killed the giant. He was Saul's number one man. Plus, there were wanted posters in every post office in Israel at this time hunting for David. Everybody knew him. So, of course, this was just an insult. Nabal says this is a direct, just to hurt David. And in today's vernacular, basically, he said, who does he think he is? I'm not giving him anything. Not only does he insult David, he calls him a rebellious servant. He said, there be many servants nowadays that break away from every man from his master. This is a deep insult of David here, because he's basically calling him a runaway servant, and it's completely false. David had continually conducted himself honorably with Saul, even when attacked. He's not a runaway servant, rebellious servant. Nabal makes another mistake. He looks at everything that he has as his instead of the Lord's. Look at what he says in verse number 11. This reminds me of the rich man in Luke 15. Remember that guy? I'll build my barns, build greater. Who says, shall I then take my bread, my water, my flesh that I've killed for my shears, give it unto men whom I know not whence they be. Nabal here shows what an ungenerous man he is. He looks at everything as his instead of the Lord's. You know, biblical generosity does not say, this is mine and I will share it with you. That is not biblical generosity. That's worldly generosity. Biblical generosity says, all I have belongs to the Lord. You can have some too. That's what biblical generosity is. We have to recognize that. Nabal's own servants describe their master here as a man so rude that a man cannot speak to him. So David is off preparing 400 men to kill Nabal, take everyone in his and every man in his household. You read the rest of the chapter. He was going to kill every single man in that household. David's about to commit mass murder. Nabal cares more about his pride than he does about his workers and his family. So here you have two men squaring off because they could not settle an argument about sheep without killing one another. Isn't that something? Yet, that's what pride does. When pride enters the picture, it makes people unreasonable. When pride enters the picture, it destroys everything. Proverbs 26:12, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than for him. So here you have a fool, and you have a man acting like a fool. Well, thankfully, Abigail saves the day. There's a voice of reason in this story. Nabal's wife Abigail gets involved. She quickly prepares a feast for David and his men. Can you imagine whipping up a meal for 400 men? That's what she does. The Bible says she prepared 5 sheep, 200 loaves of bread, a big old mess of grits. That's what parched corn is when it talks about in the Bible. Grits, amen? And she got all this raisins and figs. She was the first catering service that ever talks about in the Old Testament. And here she loads it all on donkeys, and there she heads off to meet David. If you can picture the scene, here come David and his men. They're strapped down with their swords. They're ready for battle. They're ready to fight and armed to the teeth. Nabal is going to die. And on the way of all things here, they meet a woman. And she's got food. Amen? That's always a good thing. The way to a man's heart is through his stomach, right? That's right. One lady said also through his chest with a sharp stick. But I like the stomach better. A way to a man's heart is his stomach. And so here she comes. She's loaded down with food. And she's got everything prepared. And she asks them to dine. And then she meets David. She meets him with an apology. She sets a new standard for courtesy in the Old Testament. Bows before him. And I think it's so interesting because if David is all puffed up in pride and he's all ready to fight, she, with one line, completely deflates him. And his pride just heads out of him. When she says these words, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. If you really want to kill someone, David, kill me. Wrapped in her civil actions and her words were some hard truths that David needed to hear. And I wish we had, you need to read the whole chapter. She gave a wonderful, wise speech to David. Very humble. He's on the verge of shedding innocent blood without cause. It would bring on himself a reproach that he would never outlive. And she told him that. And he listened. David is so moved by her words that he cancels his plans to kill Nabal and his men. He even thanks Abigail for diverting him from a reckless plan. The Bible says in Proverbs 9:8, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. You rebuke a wise man, and they'll thank you for it. David did. In fact, he loved her so much later, he married her. But the Bible says in 1 Samuel 25:33, this is what he says to her, blessed be thy advice. Blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood, from avenging myself with mine own hand. He thanked her. So in conclusion, in this passage, we see two ways to deal with attacks that come your way. You can be a beauty, or you can be a beast about it. If you have the attitude of, bless God, I'll fight anyone who gets in my way, you may eternally stain your character. On the other hand, if you allow God to enter the picture, if you allow God to step in, if you allow Him to take care of it, He will. The Bible says in verse 38, 10 days after all this went down, the Lord smote Nabal that he died. God can take care of your problems. God is perfectly able to remove out of your life what is bothering you, or He's also able to leave it there so you might learn something in the process. A gem cannot be polished without friction, nor a man perfected without trials. You want to be perfected? You want to grow in the Lord? It's going to take some trials. Nothing grows on a mountaintop. It grows in the valley. We don't like the valley, but that's where growth takes place. So, God can take care of your problem, but in the meantime, maybe He would have you learn a few things throughout it. My question today is, when troubles come, which they will, when slander comes, which it will, when attacks come, which they will, how will you respond? Will you be a beauty, or will you be a beast? Both are represented in this story, and both choices are in front of us today. Amen? Every head bowed, every eye closed.